Well, welcome everyone. I'm so glad to see each one of you here. We're going to begin by having a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we have the opportunity to come here and learn more about discipleship. And I just pray that your Holy Spirit would impress us individually, that we would be true disciples, and that we would know how to share the gospel. But I pray that your Holy Spirit would really guide and lead us in our understanding, but also guide Dale as he presents. We thank you that we can depend upon you and that you help us. We praise your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, Dale, thank you once again. We really look forward to this.
Good afternoon. And if you want, the closer you got, the more comfortable I would feel. Yes, you don't have to if you don't want to, but if you want to move a little closer, that'd be great too. And so I wanted to start by just sharing a couple of stories. I was going to finish off with a couple of stories this morning. Obviously, I was long-winded, and I didn't want to keep you from your lunch, so I cut those out. but I believe in the value of stories, and especially when I know the stories actually happen, even more so if I was involved in the story, where I actually learned something from what took place. And so I climbed on this mountain some years back. I forget, I think I was heading for a camp meeting way out in the middle of nowhere. So I was climbing this mountain, and with me, I was carrying a picture roll. So I didn't need the picture roll, nor did I even want the picture roll. The only reason I had that picture roll was because when I'd come back to the United States on furlough, somebody from some Sabbath school class thought that somebody in the mission field needed a picture roll. So they sent it to the AFM office saying, please, can you use this to give it to a missionary? They're going to need a picture roll. So they sent it. And when I was walking through the AFM office, Cheryl Vance, one of my favorite people of all, elderly lady volunteering at the office. She'd been there for years. She says, Dale, you need this picture roll. I says, well, maybe I've got several that are kind of paint. The pictures are painted more to communicate better with Papua New Guineans, so these are kind of a traditional picture roll. I probably don't need it. And she says, well, some donors sent it, and they thought, we needed it in the field, and, if you thought you could use it, it'd be nice if you could take it with you. Okay, I'll honor that donor, and I will take this picture roll with me. So I wrapped it up. I took it back to Papua New Guinea with me, so I've got this picture roll. And it's sitting in my house in the middle of nowhere. In our house, just so you know, when I say house, we built our house with chainsaws. We're in the jungle, cut these massive trees down. We put a Oregon, the little attachment on the blade, and we use it on the bar, and we use that to cut our 2x4s and 1x8s. And so we built, and then we use nails and we use iron roof. But all the wood we just basically cut out there. We had it on posts, so we had a hill like this, and we had the 6-foot posts here, and down here we had 20-foot posts, to support the lower end of the house. So it's kind of an interesting house up on this hill. We did that because we wanted a garden and a little yard, and we only had a little spot on the top of the little whole hill. We wanted to protect it, so our house was kind of off on the edge. When we had earthquakes, the house would like really shake her hand, on these big old posts. That's besides the point. So inside this house, we had a picture roll. And I was heading off on this journey way up in the mountains, and I was going to be gone for days, just walking for days. And I looked at that picture roll and thought, man, what do I do with that picture roll? Maybe I should take it, but I don't need it. Like, what would I do with it? And I felt impressed, like I needed to take this picture roll. So, okay, got the picture roll. It seemed like I put it in a piece of PVC pipe, you know, and glued the end on one end, just popped the end on the other to keep some of the rain out. And he was carrying this piece of PVC pipe for days. Like, up in the morning, I got my 35, you know, 40-pound pack on, and I'm trapping through the jungle, you know, up the mountains and down and through rivers and, you know, leeches and thorns, and, you know, I'm carrying this picture roll with me, you know. Like, I wish I could get rid of this picture roll. Like, why would I want to? Yeah, anyway, so climb up this mountain, fight my way up. I got a couple guys with me. We're, you know, climbing over this stuff, getting on top the mountain. We get to the top, walk up there, and stop for a minute just to rest, covered with sweat. This other guy walks up the mountain from the other side. Walks up, and he walks over, and we kind of look at each other, and I speak to him and say, "Hey, now you blew it." And I say, "Hey, me, Steplo, what am I happening to me?" He's telling me, you know, where he's from, and I'm asking, yeah, and he says, "Oh, yeah, I'm from here." And I said, where are you going? He says, "Look over that direction. You should see those mountains." I said, "Yeah." He says, "Go over that one mountain and down, second mountain, go over that and down, third mountain, you go over that one and you go down. You get past that third mountain over there." He said, "That's where my people live." I said, "Okay. And you're going over there?" He said, "Yeah." He's a young guy. He's about maybe 16, I'm guessing. And I said, "So your people are over there?" He said, "Yeah, when I was little, I lived over there." And he says, "One day, enemies came, and they attacked my village. And I managed to escape off into the jungle. And they came in and they killed everybody. When I came back later, like that night, my family was all dead, and the village was just been destroyed." And he says, I didn't know what to do. I was just a little guy, you know, just a little tiny guy. So I just turned around, I walked back off into the rainforest, and I kept walking. He said, "I had a sister that married in a different tribe, and I went over and found her and stayed there for a few days, but I didn't feel comfortable, so I left." And I walked and walked and walked and walked and walked and walked and walked, and it came this direction, across those mountains, kept walking. I eventually got over there to this place called Cantiba. I knew where that was, so I went over there. And when I got in that, it's not a town. It's, I don't even know how to explain what this kind of place is. We don't have a term for it in the U.S. In New Guinea, it'd be like a place where the government establishes a presence. So they would say, "We're going to have a kiop here." They don't have a kiop in the U.S. It's someone who kind of manages land disputes and things, you know, from primitive areas. So they had a kiop there. They'd have like a police officer maybe or two for problems, and maybe a school teacher, something like that, maybe like a little clinic. And the clinic, don't think in terms of American clinic, think in terms of a bathroom with a medicine cabinet, you know. So they'll have a clinic. Sometimes they have medicine, sometimes they don't, you know. And they'll have usually what it takes to treat malaria, pneumonia, parasites, a few skin infections, and wounds. You know, that's really, really basic. And so I wandered into this, and this guy is like from this, like a Stone Age, walking into this little, and he hears like a generator, and he's trying to figure out where the noise is coming from, and his eyes are wide open. Is someone going to attack him? You know, his family just got wiped out. So he's looking around, and he sees things he's never seen before, like iron roof on a house. Like, it's not a banana leaf. It's not a limbloom leaf. Like, what is that? You know, he's trying to figure out these things that he's seeing. And he sees people wearing clothes, like maybe a pair of shorts or something. And he's thinking, that's not grass. It's like this wonderland. He can't figure out what is this thing that he's seeing. So he's doing that. This other fellow, an older fellow, looks at him and says, "This kid, he's way back in the bush. Like, he's alone. He probably doesn't have any family. He's one. Look at his grass skirt. It's like totally worn out. He's an orphan." He just looks at him and sums it all up and walks over to the kid and just kind of puts his arm around him and brings him to his house and feeds him washes him, gives him some clothes, gives him a place to stay, to sleep at night, and learns to communicate with the kid. The kid learns to speak pidgin, and this guy sends him to school. And the guy happened to be an Adventist pastor, that, you know, missionary pastor, living way up there in that place. And he sent the kid to school. He got an education, learned about God, and a few years later, he's thinking about God and thinking about his family and his tribal people. And he thinks, my people don't know anything at all about God. And that's why they're living like they are, you know. He has this little burden on his heart, you know, to do something to help his people out. And he says, look, I have a school break. During my break, I'm going to go and I'm going to cross all those mountains to my warring people back there, and I'm going to tell them about Jesus. So he has like a little bag. He puts his Bible in it, wraps it in plastic, and throws it over his shoulder, and he begins walking to the mountains. And he climbs the top of that mountain, and just a few seconds after I get out there, and he sees me, maybe 2 minutes or so. I just barely get up there, stretched, hadn't caught my breath yet, and he walks up. He sees me. I ask him where he's from. He tells me the story, tells me where he's going, and says, so you're going to go tell your people about Jesus? He says, yeah. I said, man. And so he tells me he's an Adventist. I said, really? I said, so I'm an Adventist too. He says, you're an Adventist? I said, yeah, I'm an Adventist missionary. He says, man, what good fortune, you know? And he says, I just want to tell my people about Jesus. He said, you know what I wish? I said, what's that? He said, I just wish I had a picture roll. I said, so you wish you had a picture roll? He said, yeah, I just wish I had a picture roll. I got you covered, man. I have you covered. I got my piece of PVC pipe, pulled it out, pulled the top off, shook a picture roll out. He's like, whoa, where'd you get a picture roll from? I said, you don't believe this. He said, I had this. Someone gave it to me. They thought I needed it. I didn't think I needed it. I took it. What am I going to do with a picture roll? I already have my stuff I need on the other end, but I just felt the burden. You know, what's crazy to me, this kid needed a picture roll. And God put the burden on the heart of somebody in the United States to donate a picture roll. Put it on Cheryl Vance's heart to tell me that you need a picture roll. And I take that picture roll to New Guinea, store it in my house on the hill, and think to myself, I have better picture rolls than this. I have better picture rolls than this. And but then I go going on this journey. I'm going to hike for days. I don't need extra weight. But, you know, I need to pick up this picture roll. Now, you can imagine, behind the scenes, the devil is telling me, actually, all that weight, like, what are you going to do? Carry that thing up there and then carry it back? Like, no. You know, he doesn't want me to carry the picture roll, right? And the angels of God saying, listen, don't leave without that picture roll. And so I get the picture roll and I put it on my shoulders. And this angel communicates with the other angel, says, keep her on, man. You need to make sure that kid gets up early in the morning. He's got to hike so many miles today and so many miles tomorrow in order for them to meet on top of that mountaintop exactly the right time. We've got to coordinate stuff, you know, going to the bathroom, eating, sleeping. I don't care what they do. We've got to coordinate for days to make sure that they climb up that mountain at just the right time. It breaks my heart to think all that went through the Lord's doing, you know, to make sure that I climb that hill at the exact same time that kid is, and I have my picture roll, and I don't just say, oh, good morning, you know, and walk on, but I actually ask him, hey, where are you from, and where are you going, you know, and he would say, oh, yes, you know, and he would happen to tell me that he was kind of adopted by an Adventist pastor, you know, and he wants to tell these guys about Jesus, you know, and in closing, he says, oh, you and I wish I had You know, but who's working behind the scenes to make sure everything adds up to this, the point where this kid asked me for a picture? You know, I was on an airplane one time and sitting with this guy, and he gets on the plane. He's the most obnoxious person in the world. He's like really up loud, boisterous. He's taking God's name in vain. And before that flight, I said, Lord, I just need you to where I want to witness for you, but I need you to work out the details so that whoever sits on this flight with me would be someone I could actually, you know, have an influence on. And this monster gets on the plane, you know, and I'm thinking to myself, I wish, like, anything I could have anybody other than this guy. So he's sitting there and he says, just taking God's name in vain over and over and over. And I said, actually, I actually believe in God. Oh, you can't prove God exists. And he, you know, and I said, actually, I think I can. Oh, no. How are you going to? And I said, and I began telling him a whole list of stories, like meeting this guy on top of the hill. That, how else do you explain that? And when I was done, this guy was shaken. Like he was shaken. You know, and he said, so your belief in God is actually based on real life experience. I said, yeah. He said, I have never met anybody like you in my entire life. You know, and he just kept talking. And the more I talked, the more shook up he was. By the time we got off the plane, this guy was a different person. He wasn't being obnoxious. He was humbled, you know, quite a bit. And like he realizes, okay, there could be something out there, you know. So why am I telling you this story? Because we're talking about discipleship. And I believe that discipleship has a lot to do with human responsibility. But I don't believe that humans carry out this responsibility on their own. I believe it's a team task. Like, humans and angels are working together. Like John in the book of Revelation, he begins bowing before the angel and worshiping the angel. And the angel says, no, don't do that. I am one of your fellow servants. Like, we are working together. We're on the same team. We're working together, right? So as I wrestle with this concept of discipleship, I feel like half of our task is not just working for other people, but learning how to work with other members of our team. Yeah, to work with other members of our team. And I've blown it a number of times when angels have been working to set things up, and I'm there at the right time, and I realize that God is doing crazy stuff. Like the time when I didn't have money for a hotel, and I had to go. I was speaking at this church, and I didn't know anybody in the area, and I didn't have any money. Like, I had enough money to get there, but not enough money to get home, and not enough money for food or anything. So I was praying about it. I told my wife, I don't know what I'm supposed to do, but I'm gonna stay here. We got kids. We have to, you know, find a place to stay. So we went to this motel. It looked kind of like a cheapest one we could find. You know, it looked cheap. And I went in and asked if they had a room. And the guy said, yeah, one. Probably all the rooms in town are booked. This is in New Mexico, by the way. All the rooms in town are booked up, you know, because they had like a soccer match and a military graduation. Anyway, so probably one room. I said, well, can I look at it? He said, yeah, sure. So he showed me the room. And he said, so do you want it? And I looked at him. I said, Lord, you're going to have to tell me. He said, yeah. He says, okay. Look, man, I hope you're not offended by me saying this, but I feel like I'm supposed to give you this room for free. He said, so if you want the room, you can have it. You don't have to pay for it. You're not upset with me, are you? I said, you kidding? I couldn't pay for the room if I wanted to. I don't have any money. He said, you don't? I said, uh-uh. When I came in here, I was begging God. I said, look, Lord, I need a room. I have no idea how I'm going to pay for it. I don't know what to do, but I got to have a room. And I was just begging the Lord to work this out. He said, really? I said, yeah. Hallelujah! He was so excited. He was kind of a chubby guy. He was just bouncing up and down. He was so happy. He said, the Lord spoke to me, and I heard his voice. He was so happy. And there's been a number of times. One time a hotel manager, I checked in a room, and I had to leave the next day. The next morning I got up, my wife was with me, and we had Marianne, which was a baby, getting ready to leave. Asked if I could put my stuff in the lobby for a little bit. They said yes. We put it to check out the room, put our stuff in the lobby. I was waiting for transportation. Made arrangements for it. Didn't show up. Long story short, it gets time for the sun to go down. It's getting dark. And the hotel manager says, don't go. You stay here. I said, well, they said they're going to come. They'll be a little bit late. He says, no, don't go. Don't, please don't go. So I says, well, I think the Lord will take care of me. I'll be all right. So get ready to leave. And it gets later. She says, don't go. I'm telling you, it's not safe. Don't go. I'll give you a free room. Just stay here. Don't leave. It's not safe. I don't want you to leave right now. And I didn't listen to her. So she insists on me staying in the room until a ride showed up. And like at 1:30 o'clock or 2 o'clock in the morning, here comes the transportation. And we got up and got in the vehicle. And I started driving for a few hours, and I started thinking, now this is strange. I wonder why she kept insisting that I stay here, there, and not leave. But maybe there's something I don't know. Maybe the Lord was communicating with her. Like, who would offer a free room? Like, that's never, well, it happened once before, but you don't normally think in terms of, oh, yeah, all the time hotel managers are offering people free rooms. That doesn't happen, right? So I felt it was kind of strange that she would offer me a free room and insist that I stay there. I said, Lord, was she catching something for you that I missed? You know, and I felt this really intense sense I had to pray. So I began praying. I just prayed and prayed and prayed earnestly, like really earnestly for about 10 minutes. Just begging God. I said, look, I don't want to be the one that says, oh, yeah, let's just, and then go. And then my wife gets hurt or the little baby gets hurt. Like, I don't want that. I started feeling this sense of, look, God, I don't know what's going on here, but you got to help me. And so I begged God to help me, and I finished praying, opened my eyes, and literally as I was lifting my head, looking out the window in the headlights, I saw a handful of armed bandits jump out from behind some bushes, point shotguns at the window, and demand that we stop. The driver didn't stop. He swerved around them. As he swerved around them, one of them put the shotgun in the window and pulled the trigger. And the sounds... after that, we're crazy. I could hear people in the back screaming. The bandits were screaming. The driver slumped over the steering wheel. My wife grabbed them. I opened my eyes. If I close them, I can see everything, you know. Keep my eyes open here. So grabbed me and kind of held it down. I had a guitar in the front. I couldn't put my head down very far. The truck began shaking. And... because the driver's foot was off the clutch and he was driving so slow. Eventually, it was chaos in the back. The other passengers were in the back of the vehicle. But my wife, she picked her head up and looked around. Said, are you okay? I said, yeah, you're right. She said, yeah, fine. She reached over and touched the shoulder of the driver. And she said, are you okay? And slowly he picked his head up. Looked around, said, yeah, are you? And we said, yeah, we're fine. People were still screaming in the back. He drove about a kilometer or so, stopped, got out and looked at his jacket, and it was powder burned. His whole jacket was just all burnt from the gunpowder. They literally put that shotgun muzzle right in his chest when they pulled the trigger, so it was all burnt. And all the pellets had just ricocheted all around the vehicle. It sounded like all the glass had been blown out. I thought there weren't any windows in the vehicle, but they were just kept ricocheting all around inside the vehicle. Nobody got hurt. My wife had pellets on her dress. Marianne had them on her dress. They're all over throughout the vehicle. Nobody got hurt. And this guy, he should have had his chest blown, huge hole in it. He didn't. And, That irritated me for a long time after that. On the one hand, we kept a handful of the pellets, just like a testimony of God's grace, you know, and preserved our life. But on the other hand, it irritated me because I felt like this lady heard God tell her that I shouldn't go. But I'm a missionary. Why didn't I hear that? You know, was it pride? I didn't want a lady offering me a free room, you know? Was it because any number of reasons? Long story short, I just feel like there's been a number of times when God was trying to communicate with me and I wasn't listening. And there's been a number of times when, well, I'll leave it at that. I made my point. I'll leave it there. I feel like discipleship requires that we not just be sensitive to what the Bible teaches, but also be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading, and to recognize that maybe the Lord doesn't choose to speak through me today. Maybe he's going to speak through somebody else today, and that's okay too. And be able to listen to that and accept that as being valid too, right? So there's a lot of humility also involved in discipleship. And recognizing, like, with the on top of the mountain side, just to recognize that the Lord's working hard to set things up. And I've had times when I later on realized, look, the Lord actually put that person in your path and you didn't catch it. And you were telling a joke right there when you should have been asking him questions and serving that fellow, you know? I feel like how many days or weeks or years did the Lord have his angels there sorting out this appointment? And I blew it, you know, because I wasn't cognizant of what was going on. I was just being silly, you know? And so half of what I'd like to share as we talk about discipleship is it's not always, you know, what I want to tell people, but being sensitive to Lord's working behind the scenes, being sensitive to that, and being willing to do something even if it doesn't make sense, like carry extra weight of a pitcher all around for days in the mountains when you don't have a reason for it. Just be sensitive that sometimes the Lord will impress you to do something and there's a reason for it. You have no idea. You have no idea. But how would you ever find out if you didn't take it? You know what I'm saying? Like, how would you ever find out? The last thing I want is to miss this guy up on the hill because I'm not paying attention. You know, or to be there and him say, I wish I had a picture and I didn't bring it. You know, so I think it's only as we commit ourselves to working with this heavenly team that we're going to actually see more of that kind of stuff. Because if we're not willing to take the picture roll, there's no sense in us having that meeting. Does that make sense? Yeah, so it's only as we respond and we commit ourselves being part of this that we're going to experience that. And as you look through the book of Acts, you see that. You see it over and over and over. You know that Philip, he's walking along and the Holy Spirit says, oh yeah, by the way, I want you to go over there. This little spot over there. And I can imagine Philip saying, actually, I'm kind of tired right now. And this, who's telling me that? You know, is it just an oppression? Is it just my own mind playing tricks on me? Like, but he says, no, I'm going to go over there. So he goes over there and then he gets another voice. He says, actually, go stand alongside that chariot right there. So, okay. So he goes along the chariot. He has no idea why. Like, he just goes. And the next thing he knows, he can hear this guy reading from the book of Isaiah. And he says, okay, now I know why I'm here. Now I know. But before that, he's just following what? Is it an impression? Is it a voice? Like, what is it he's following? He says, the Holy Spirit's telling him that, right? So he goes. And then he said, hey, do you understand what you're reading? And the guy says, how can I unless somebody helps me? He says, oh, by the way, I know something about Isaiah. Let me help you out. And gets in there. And what are you reading? Oh, chapter 53. Oh, isn't that a significant coincidence? You know, I happen to know a lot about the fulfillment of that particular chapter. Yeah? It just happened. It was just fulfilled days ago. Maybe you heard. You know, and so he helps him out. And the guy says, I believe. He's baptized. And then what happens to Philip? He disappears. They find him at Azotus. So being at the right space, at the right place, at the right time, right? So what makes that happen? It's not just God speaking, but it's humans listening and being aware that, hey, listen, if it's not just me, I need to be more aware of just than things other than just me, right? So I have to pay attention to that. And you see the entire book, and it's not always clear. We had a student missionary, his name was John Lello. And by the way, I just want you to know, I haven't even touched my notes yet. I just felt impressed when I came in here, I needed to start talking about this, and so that's where I've gone, but forgive me for that. So here's my friend, John Lello. I came in to Papua New Guinea, and my last 2 months in Papua New Guinea were so chaotic, so stressful, so traumatic. There's a lot of ugly things that took place. I won't go into any details. One of those details was that I was hijacked. I have an adopted son. He was with me, and we were threatened to be killed. We were forced in the back of the truck, and long story short, we did eventually manage to escape, or I wouldn't be here. And I eventually made it back to where my wife was. I was shaken. They kind of busted my elbow, so I wasn't able to use my arm very well for a while. But I was shaking, you know, and telling my wife, she saw me, I started crying. I held it out pretty good till I saw her, and I, man's weak in front of his wife. Isn't that terrible? Anyway, so another missionary showed up, and I was telling him what happened. And I said, look, I'm just so tired. I said, these last 2 months have been just hell. You know, they murdered a friend of mine, and I went through the details. I said, listen, I'm just so tired. And he responded by saying, how long have you been here in this country? I said, 11 and a half years. Can you imagine that? There's just been so much of this stuff here. And in my mind, I was thinking, where's God that I would have these struggles for 11 and a half years? Where is God that he would allow my friend to be murdered, that he would allow the hijacking, that he would allow, you know, where is God that he would allow all that? And my friend responded, my colleague responded by saying, man, and you're still alive after 11 and a half years? This Lord really has preserved you, hasn't he? And when he said that, you know, my kind of feeling sorry for myself attitude kind of melted away. I realized, actually, God has preserved me through some crazy things, you know. He has. He's got a way out of this way. He hasn't made it so I never suffered. He just helped me through the suffering, right? So, and then I thought, yeah, and can you imagine in the midst of all that, we planted several churches, we started several schools. Like, there's been a lot of cool stuff that's happened in the midst of all those challenges. And that's what happens when you're living inside the great controversy. Like, the devil doesn't just say, oh, yeah, by the way, if you're going to come in here, I'm just going to leave, you know. He doesn't say that. He fights every little step, you know, so you have to expect that. That's why Paul says, look, all who live godly shall suffer. That's the fair. When you accept the role of moving God's work forward, that's what you're accepting. That's part of it, right? So I was in training several years ago. And I was talking about this, sharing this story to our new missionaries in training and saying, hey, listen, you can head out to the field. The chances of an expatriate surviving in our region of the country is like 11% in 5 years. So 11% of the expatriates that move into that area, 11% will die in 5 years. I brought my wife and our three kids, biological children, there. Plus, we had like 11 student missionaries there. And all of us made it out, you know. And we were there for 11 and a half. That's 11. We beat the odds, right? Plus, we had a number of, you know, man-made traumas that could... I've had malaria probably 50 times, you know, so... I'm glad I'm standing here still, right? But it's a testimony to God's what? His providence and his grace. And I had to accept that. So you're right. You're right. The odds of me living through all this to this long, slim. I can be grateful for what I've been through. So be grateful for that. I'm willing to accept that. That's fine. So I shared that with my colleagues, new missionaries going out. And I told them, listen, if you're doing what God wants you to do, you don't have to worry about living or dying because that's God's responsibility. That's his work, right? Your job is simply to go do what he's asked you to do. Go to the unreached, right? Make disciples. That's your job. Your care is his responsibility, right? So John Little, he listens to me. He says, yes, that's right. And so he goes to Papua New Guinea and works in the northern corner of the country. He's working with the Ama people. And there's that story of the Ama. I could spend another half hour easily just giving you a little introduction. That God wanted John there. No question. God wanted John there. So he goes there and they accept him. They love him. They're building a house for him. They said, well, we don't want you to touch anything dangerous because we don't want you to get hurt. So John says, fine. They cut trees down with a chainsaw. They're cutting lumber out there. And they're building his house way out in the middle of nowhere. And so John, he's going to go measure the logs they've cut. And I said, look, we need some 2x6s this long and 2x8s that long. So he's going to tell him how long he needs the logs. And they're cutting ironwood trees down. It lasts for a long time. They don't want him to leave. They want him to live there until he dies, right? And so if you click on it with your axe, you know, it goes chink. You know, it's just really, really hard. You're cutting his stuff down so he can live there for a long time, make a nice house, live there for a long time. And they have this massive ironwood trees, probably hundreds and hundreds of years old. It's huge, 130 feet tall, big old round thing. They've cut all the trees around it. And John's going to go up there. He's living about 6 or 8 hours by motorized canoe from where they're working. And because he's living here temporarily, he's going to move up there with the Ama people. And so he gets up in the morning. And he's getting ready to leave, goes down, gets in his canoe, turns to his wife and says, something doesn't seem right about this trip. Something doesn't seem right about this trip. And then he heads off. And a couple of days later, needs some oil. A guy comes back down. His wife gives him some oil. The kids know this guy's heading back up the next day. They draw little pictures, his two daughters, two little girls, draw pictures, I love you, daddy, messages, and from an envelope, give them to this guy. He takes them up there, gives them to John. He gets up in the morning, reads these I love you, daddy messages, and he goes out there to check on these guys. He gets measuring tape out, measures some logs off. We need to cut them here. And they're going to get ready to cut that big tree down. So he walks over there. And there's a guy there that years and years and years and years ago, there was an Adventist missionary that headed up in the area there just for a few months. And his son got sick and he had to leave. But he told Michael's dad about Jesus and his second coming. And as Michael's dad hears that message, he gives his life to Jesus and the missionary leaves, never comes back. So when this guy's dad gets old, he tells Michael, you're going to have to do something, make a decision, who are you going to serve, God or not? You know, but as for me, I want to be ready when Jesus comes. So Michael says, I want to do the same thing, but who's going to teach me? He's waiting for a missionary. Waiting and wait for years, he's waiting for a missionary. So then John Lello shows up, and this guy, Michael, he's the older man now. It's been a long time. He just wants to do everything he can to help John Lello to succeed. And he's helping him. He says, John, I don't want anything to happen. You don't touch anything dangerous, nothing sharp. Let's just protect him. So all the tree falling is done. These guys are sitting on a log. John walks up to him and says, hey, how are things going? He says, oh, fine. And they hear a funny noise. Everybody looks, everybody jumps except John. John, what does he do? He looks up to see where the noise is coming from. And they have this huge, it's called a picus. It's a parasitic tree that grows in the top of another tree. There's a tree growing up there on the top of this ironwood tree. There's a vine wrapped around it, and it wraps around another tree that they felled. And as that tree dropped, it started pulling on that vine. And John walked up just at the exact moment when that thing finally came loose, came out, hit John on the head, he dropped, and that was it. Never breathed again. He died in a split second. So at my end, I could say I walked up in the jungle and met this guy on the top of this hill, perfect timing. And for John, I say, Lord God in the heavens, what in the world were you doing? Like, Like, this guy's waited for decades for a missionary. Decades. They do everything they can to keep him away from everything dangerous. He barely walks up. In just seconds, he stands there just at the time that this thing gets pulled out of the top of the tree and kills it. Like, Lord God, I want to know what you're thinking. You know, I don't understand. I don't understand. And so I was in the States at the time. I flew back. I was field director of New Guinea at the time. I flew back there and had to go back up there, talk to people, figure out what happened. Saw his wife and daughters. His wife had malaria at the time, and then her husband died. She was so weak she could hardly move. Just a horrible, horrible thing. You know, and it appears to me that the same kind of fine tuning that took place to get Philip with the Ethiopian, to get me on there with the picture roll, that kind of this thing to get this guy up there just at the right moment to fall, get hit, killed by a branch, like, that doesn't make sense. I really don't understand. But about a year later, somebody from the Puget Highlands heard the story and said, you know, if that American's willing to go over there and work over there, he's from America, have mercy. Like, I ought to be able to do something like that. So I'm going to go work over there. And within months, they had like 300 people baptized from that village. And if John Lello had known that he would die, and a year later there'd be 300 people baptized, he would have said, I'll gladly walk underneath that tree. I'll gladly walk underneath that tree. I'll gladly do that. And if he would know that there'd be 300 people baptized, he would jump on it. He would dance on it. You're waiting for the tree to, you know what I'm saying? Like, that's what he lived for. He loved those people. He wanted someone to see them in the kingdom. And there's a lot of things I don't understand about how the great controversy worked. I don't want to think that God killed John. I don't want to think that. But for some whatever reason, God didn't prevent it. But why did John leave there saying, something doesn't seem right about this trip? Was God trying to make him not go, and he didn't catch it? You know, I don't know. But the same thing you find when you read through the book of Acts. You know, you read through the book of Acts, and near the end, there's this beautiful little thing where Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. People from all the churches gather around and said, Paul, don't go. The Holy Spirit has said, don't go to Jerusalem. And he says, don't try to stop me. In Paul's mind, the Holy Spirit is telling him, go, but just be aware you're going to what? To suffer. So they're hearing the same voice telling them that something bad's going to happen. Half the people, or most of the people, decide that means don't go. But Paul says, no, that means be prepared for suffering. So they're hearing the same voice, but they're interpreting it differently. Does that make sense, right? So being a good disciple maker, does that mean you're always going to make the right call? It doesn't. It doesn't. And was it the case that they're hearing that and they're saying, okay, he's going to suffer, but they love Paul, and so it's their own emotions get involved and they say that means don't go? You know, so I think it's critical as we wrestle with what does it mean to be an effective disciple and an effective disciple maker, we realize that our own emotions may play a part in whether or not we understand God's calling on us, right? Or what God wants us to do. So we have to watch out for that. And there in the CPIC, they used to have a lot of tribal warfare and inter-village warfare, even in the same tribe. And this was a scary face that they would wear so they could go out and raid a community and nobody would know who it was. It was their neighbors, but who would know? Because all they see is scary faces, right? So they would go and do raids and wear the war mask. And the idea was that people saw all these, you know, running in there with spears and stuff, they would flee. and they could shoot him in the back. It'd be pretty easy, right? So they thought, well, this would be a great way of petrifying people with fear, and then we can win the battle. And I have noticed whenever we talk about discipleship, when people think in terms of, oh yes, I'm going to get out in the community and meet people and have Bible studies, that in their minds, everybody in the community is wearing a scary face. Like, they're afraid. They're afraid they'll say something that's going to offend somebody. They're afraid someone's going to look at them and say, oh, you're one of those Christians. I hate those people. Like, I don't want Bible. They're afraid that they're going to be put down, or someone will ask them a difficult question they won't be able to answer. They won't know the right answer for that. So fear keeps them in the church pew and out of the community, right? So again, talking about discipleship, is there ever a place for fear? Is fear ever appropriate? What do you think? Yeah. Yeah, fearful of the God, you can throw your soul in hell, right? So I think there's a place for fear there. Do you think Paul was afraid to go to Jerusalem? You think he had any fear at all? Yeah, I think he probably did. It was a healthy fear. He knows he can die, right? But I think he had a greater fear that he would not go and miss the huge opportunity that would be there to witness for his God in Jerusalem, right? So I think that fear was bigger. He wanted to make sure that he didn't not go. Like for me, if I knew God wanted me to meet a guy on top of a hill, I said, yeah, but that's a long walk, you know. So I'd be afraid to miss that opportunity. So I think there's a place for fear, but we need to also recognize the thing that we should be afraid of, that we're going to miss an opportunity and someone will be lost because of that, right? So that, I think, should be the strongest fear that we have, that we're going to miss golden opportunities that God and angels are setting up. So, okay, so those are the stories that I was not planning on sharing. And we basically used up the time frame that we had. Let me do this. I want to go through a few points here. Okay. So, on discipleship, do you know who Socrates is? Plato and Aristotle. So Socrates, he was a teacher, and he had his followers, right? So he had his disciples. So Socrates had disciples. One of his disciples was Plato. So Plato also was a teacher, and he had disciples. One of which was Aristotle. So Aristotle was also a teacher, and he had disciples, one of which was Alexander the Great. Yeah, so the Socratic way of thinking produces esteemed leaders such as Alexander the Great, right? So he's totally testing. You don't just assume that God's there. Test it and see, you know, kind of prove it, make sure it's there, right? So experiment, explore, be curious, you know, push back a little bit on what we assume to be true and question that, right? So Alexander the Great says, yeah, okay, so if there aren't any gods, you know, if there really aren't any, I don't have to feel awkward about things I do, and I learn by exploring and challenging what is, and so I'm going to do that. So he begins exploring and challenging and fighting and conquering and, you know, trying to see new things. And all right, so my point here is that the concept of discipleship. We have a great teacher. He's got students. Starting with Socrates, Socrates still has disciples. In the Western age today, he still has disciples. You know, the original model of teacher and disciple, It started long time ago. Guess what? It's still taking place, right? So that model that you have a great teacher and have students listen to him, that's still being played out. You know, so Jesus was there, and we know that Jesus also had disciples. We know the Jewish leaders had disciples. And so here's what I'm pushing for, something I think is really important. The rabbis, Gamaliel, one of the supreme teachers at that time frame, they would have students. They would follow them around. And Gamaliel was so highly esteemed, they said when Gamaliel died, all reverence for the Torah ceased. And all spiritual, all real, like, spiritual people, like, it quit when Gamaliel died. So Gamaliel was a highly respected teacher. Okay, so the method at the time, so if you can, just humor me for a second. So I'm the master teacher, and he's going to be my student. The expectation would be that what I'm teaching, he's going to exemplify it. So if you want to know what I'm teaching, you would look at him to see it. So if that's the case, who do I want to choose to be my disciple? I want to screen him because I want to lessen the risks and increase the likelihood that he'll actually give a good representation of my teaching, right? So the practice of the day was to be very careful and choose carefully because you want to select people who will do a good job of representing what you're teaching. Does that make sense? So you've heard the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? So the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Essenes, what we believe were the Essenes there in that region. So they leave Jerusalem. They believe Jerusalem is so corrupt and the temple worship model there is so corrupt, they leave it. And like decades and decades before Jesus was around, they leave, create their own little community, and they have a little code. So when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, we were wondering what's in them. And then after that, we found, I guess, hundreds of other manuscripts in the areas. We've got copies of the Old Testament, and there's like a war document. Like this is what they, because they believe they're going to live all the way to Armageddon. You know, so they had a war document how they're going to fight the Lord's battles. They had the war manual in there, and they also had this document that said, "Listen, if you're going to live in this community, you got to measure up, man. We don't just take anybody in here." So they had this long list. You had to absolutely despise everybody that wasn't holy. Like if you saw someone that didn't talk real nice, just hate them, loathe them, just despise them. You had to just hate unrighteous people. And you had to be really good. Like you had to just give all your money. You had to turn over all your funds to this organization. Everything. You had to eat at certain times, eat certain foods, eat together. And if you didn't eat like you were supposed to, then you would get punished. And they would rank people. Like the regular intervals, they would get everybody together and say, okay, so you've been pretty holy. You've been holier than this guy, so you be number three and he'll be number two. And they would rank people. And that was done on a regular basis. Every year they have this lineup. So this is the most holy person in the community. This is all the way down to the least holy person. And whoever was higher than you had the responsibility of keeping you in order. Okay? And if you did certain sins, like if you slept in church, like you'd miss so many meals. And if you did it again, you'd miss like a lot of meals. If you did it again, they'd kick you out of the community. Like you don't sleep in church. Okay, so that was the Qumran community. So if we think in terms of discipleship, they're wanting people to come in, and they're filtering out all the riffraff. Like only the really, really, really righteous people could get in there. Are you tracking with me? And for the leaders in Jerusalem, same way. If you want to be one of the disciples, you have to measure up because they want to get the best of the best to increase the chances of success. Okay, so now watch this. Look with me in the book of Mark. We're looking at chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. I want you to look at verse 13. Mark 3:13. So Jesus went up on the mountain and he called to him those he himself wanted. That intones that the rest of them, he what? He didn't want. He wants these. So that's a common practice. You have a bunch of people, and you would select those that you want, right? So you've got this little selection process to get the esteemed ones, the most likely to emulate, you know, your teachings and to give you a good name, you know, people could trust you. So who does he choose? Who does he choose? He chooses fishermen, tax collector, and he chooses all the people that all the normal rabbis would reject. He chooses the one all the normal rabbis would reject. So why did he do that? Because Jesus wants to prove a point that his model of discipleship works with everybody. Even not just of me discipling you, but your job then is to disciple what? Another generation. So the point he's making is even a fisherman can be a disciple maker. Even a fisherman can make other disciples successfully. That's his point. That discipleship is not so complicated that only the elite of the elite can do it. That's the point he wants to make. He wants you to know that everybody in this church can be a successful disciple maker. That's his point. So as we talk about discipleship, I feel it's absolutely vital that we understand that and we commit ourselves not just to learning, but, you know, a disciple, that's what? He follows master teacher and studies his teachings and puts them into practice and then what? Teaches others or shares. Okay, so I think it's absolutely vital as we wrestle with this concept of discipleship that we recognize that God is on this project with us and that we can be assured of success, because even fishermen can succeed in doing this, right? So the challenge is not that it's so complicated we can't do it. The big challenge really is overcoming the scary phase. That's really the biggest challenge. Is overcoming this fear of doing something we've never done before. Fear that we're going to be rejected, or that we're going to get to that moment and we won't know what to say to those people that ask us the complicated question. So I think half of the reason we struggle is because over the last so many decades, we've made evangelism more and more and more a professional activity. When discipleship is not necessarily a professional activity. It's something you do with your neighbors. And so I've read through the Bible I don't know how many times, and a number of times I've gone through the book of Acts, because Sister White says the book of Acts is like a training manual, right, for missions. That's what it's designed for. As you go through the book of Acts, you'll see some fascinating things. The disciples struggle the same as we do with overcoming something that we are not really familiar with. So if you look at Acts chapter 1, if you look with me there, Acts 1. So there's two significant things. One is, Jesus said to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. And that's true. You can look back in the book of Luke. He refers to it back in last chapter of Luke. And there's just something else. There's something else significant about Luke, and I don't have time for that. So yeah, he says, thus is written, thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, the repentance and remission of sins to be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Be a witness of these, witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father. So he's making a promise here. He's going to send that promise of the Father. And then in Acts, he says again, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. And a little earlier, he said, wait for the promise of the Father. And then he says, you should be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and in the most parts of the world. So the rest of the book of Acts basically is an outline of what it took to do that. First, it starts with what it took to bring the make disciples in Jerusalem, and then what it took to get them out of Jerusalem into Judea, and then into Samaria, and then into the uttermost parts of the world. And you'll notice that every single time they did not lead out in that event. Like, they didn't willingly go into Jerusalem. And you'll see them stuck there out of Jerusalem. They were stuck in Jerusalem. In fact, in chapter 5, as it talks about everything that they're doing up to chapter 5, maybe it's chapter 6 here, chapter 6. So the first six, up to six chapters, it says, then the word of God spread and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. It was kind of stuck there. Then the persecution breaks out of Jerusalem and it goes into Samaria and Judea and Galilee. And again, as you read through here, it says that quite emphatically. It says, yeah, then the gospel, it's in chapter 9, is it? Then the gospel spread to, and it mentions Samaria and Judea and Galilee, and it stops there. And then even the persecution, you say, oh yeah, well, persecution drove it out, right? So look at Acts 11, and verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to nobody but the Jews, right? So they had a hard time. They said, okay, we're willing to do this work. They had a hard time stretching themselves and getting out into the next communities, having a hard time accepting other people like the Hellenists, right, in chapter 5, and the Samaritans. They had a hard time with that. In chapter 10, they had a hard time embracing the Gentiles, right? So they had a hard time stretching themselves to do cross-cultural ministry. They had a terrible time. And the Lord, over and over and over, either had to allow persecution or go through a huge amount of effort, such as even to talking to Cornelius. It took visions repeated over and over. It took the Holy Spirit talking to Peter. It took angels communicating and dreams and speaking in tongues. Like, it took a huge amount of effort to get them to even accept these other people, be willing to talk with them. So my question is, as we wrestle with, oh yes, we want to get started with discipleship today, now, is it possible that we also are a bit reticent to what? To go to next door neighbor, right? Is reticent to go. Like, what's it going to take before we'll say, yes, I'm going to go, not because I'm forced to go, but because I actually value those people, right? And the biggest thing we have to fight with is fear, or perhaps you could say, well, I don't know them well enough. I feel uncomfortable. So here's what I want to tell you. Because we've highly professionalized evangelism, we forget that some of the most effective ways of working with people is not giving formal Bible studies. Some of the most effective ways of reaching people is not through giving formal Bible studies. Some of the most effective way of reaching people is when people look at you. I'm going to tell you a story. So we were in New Guinea, and this we were talking about this very thing with the group of young people who were studying to be lay pastors and workers in the church, lay leaders. And as we're talking with them, we talk about this concept of isolating the critical areas and cultures such as marriage, raising children, having grandchildren, handling trauma, death, sickness. Like, these are time periods when everybody's awake and alert and, you know, spending a huge amount of time investing in certain areas of their culture life. So we ask them to isolate these critical areas. And as they did, then the next question is, okay, what do we have in Scripture that would help us serve those people during this period of the culture? Like, so how do you help young people get ready for marriage? How do you help people who are sick to deal with all the complications of being sick? Right. So as they wrestled with that, they said, "Yeah, we want to do that, but we don't know how." So we spent time talking about it, and they developed a beautiful plan. They said, "Okay, so if we have 30 young people getting ready to get married, what do they know about being married? They've never been married before, like, and they're thinking like individuals, and now they're going to have to think like a couple, you know. And they're used to spending money and whatever they spend it on. Now they have to think of it together, and then they're going to have kids, and they're going to have a home, and they have to plan together. They're going to think about that. So how do you prepare them for a successful marriage? You know, it's one thing to say, okay, we wish you luck, and then when the marriage falls apart, say, oh man, look at all that. Now we've got these kids here that don't have a dad, and you know, that's one thing. And go see a counselor. It's something quite different to say, we want them to have success so bad, we're going to invest heavily in the marriage to help prepare them for success. And so they had a beautiful program. It was like a year of really intense helping this young couple, preparing them for the wedding, and then having coaches to help them after that. So they have adult married coaches to assist them, to be there for them. They had a beautiful program, and they had another one for transitioning from being young to youth to being respected adults, and beautiful programs. And so training was over, everybody went home, and different parts of the province. And a year later, we got back together again, had another training session, updated one, and asked them, how did it go? And nobody did anything. So we practiced again. They had all their plans, and the next year they came back, and nobody practiced. Everybody's afraid of trying something new. So I said, okay, we're doing it in the community now. So they developed their plans. I said, okay, tomorrow you need to find a young married couple, and just take one day out of your 2-year program. And we're just going to do that thing with this young couple tomorrow. So go find a young couple. And they went out and came back and said, there aren't any young couples. I said, come on, there's people all over this place. You know, find a couple that's like going to get married or just recently married. Well, there's only one couple. Did you ask him? Well, no, because they kind of already got married because they're living together. So go ask him. So they went and asked him. They came back. The couple said, they asked their parents. The parents said, you want to spend a whole day like preparing my kids for a successful marriage? And they said, yeah. Okay. Yeah, cool. And so they said, yeah. So people gathered around. They had this, oh man, I won't tell you what they did. They had a beautiful program. Made me cry. The parents cried. The kids just were just astounded that people would invest that much in them. They had another a day that they were supposed to spend taking care of somebody who was sick. They came back and said, Pops, no one's sick. I said, come on, man, everybody's sick. There's malaria all over the place. You got to find something. So they went back out and said, Pops, there's only one person sick, but he hates Seventh-day Adventists. Like, did you ask him? I said, well, no, because he hates Seventh-day Adventists. Like, he hates us. He actually has spies all around the training camp. Like, we can't ask that guy. I said, yeah, you can. Go ask him. So they went out and asked him, you know, look, would you mind? We're having this training program. We're trying to learn how we can help people in practical ways in the community. Would you mind? And because we know you're sick. He says, no, like, you want to spend a whole day helping me? He said, yeah. Okay. You can do that. So they came back all excited. They spent the next day. They cleaned his house. They washed his clothes. The guys carried him out of the river and washed him. They actually gave him a bath, brought him back up. They scrubbed him up real good. They cooked him food. They cleaned his house. They cleaned his yard. They cut firewood. They made a fire, prepared food for him as he sat down to eat. They were saying, oh, yeah, this herb, you know, this is really good for, like, congestion and stuff. They're teaching him about some natural remedies. And they said, you know, a lot of people, when they get sick, as long as you have, they're afraid they're gonna die. Like some spirits are causing trouble. He's like, yeah, they do that, don't they? Yeah, so we just want you to know that. And they began talking about Numbers 23:23, there is no enchantment against Israel. Like, sorcery doesn't work against God's people. You don't have to worry about that. And the angel of the Lord encamped with them. They began walking through some scripture references to tell them, look, if you're with God, these things you don't have to worry about, and God will help you with these things. Like, and he can take care of you. His angels will actually be here with you in the home. They began encouraging him. They got ready to leave. They asked if he could pray. He said, yes, sure. They prayed with him. When they got ready to leave, the guy was crying. Tears just ran down his face. He said, listen, go back and tell your teacher, we're going to give you land. We want a permanent training school here for our people. He said, our young people don't know how to do that. He said, they don't know. They don't know anything about the stuff that you guys are doing. He says, we need this. Our young people need this. We will give you land. We want a permanent training center here so that you can teach our young people. Several years later, we hadn't built anything yet. We had a guy come in, and he said, listen, I want to buy land, and I want to build a school. And he said, no, we're waiting for the Adventists. We will wait until they get here, because we want the Adventists to be here. And they decided that what that practical aspect, that was so valuable, they would wait and wait and wait, no matter how long it took. That's what they wanted, nothing else. And so some months later, I was asking some of our, one of our lay pastors came over to me, Rebecca. He says, hey, Pops. I said, yeah. He said, I got a funny request the other day. I said, what's up? He said, this old man walks up to me and he says, hey, I want to be baptized. He says, he's never even studied with me. Like, we've never, and he said, I told him, I said, look, you've never studied the Bible yet. He says, yeah, I know. He said, well, you haven't even come to church before. He says, yeah, I know. You never come to evangelistic meetings, never even hinted any interest in God before. He said, yeah, I know. He says, so why do you want to get baptized? He says, well, because I was really sick the other day, and one of your young people walked through my camp and saw me sick by the fire trying to get warm. They walked over to me and he says, are you sick, Pops? He said, yeah. He said, you wouldn't believe what he did. He carried me out of the river. He washed me. He cleaned me up. He carried me back. That young guy, like, he made me food, and he cleaned all around my house and washed my clothes, and he began saying all the stuff that this young Christian young man had done. And he finished by saying, listen, if that's what Christianity is, I want it. If that's what Christianity is, I want it. And I feel like over the last decades, we've shifted to telling people what Christianity is as opposed to showing people what Christianity is. And discipleship really is, you know, is us reading and then us what? Doing. And we're the ones that read and then we do the modeling so other people can see. Effective discipleship is living that way, right? And then other people see it and then they become curious and then they ask about it and then we what? We tell it to him, right? So as if I had a box of cookies, I would eat the cookies. And say, oh, man, I love these cookies, you know? And as I'm eating away, you would say, well, wait a second. Like, I like cookies. You know? It's like, oh, you want one of these? Yeah, it looks good. So I share it with him, and he eats the cookies. He says, man, what is that flavor? You know, it's so good. So it's coconut. Yeah. So I read the ingredients after he tells me, I really love this. What is this flavor? Oh, that's coconut. You know, they put coconut in here, right? So we have a tendency to focus evangelism around the ingredients list. Okay. I tell people what is inside of Christianity, right? But discipleship is actually modeling what's on the inside, right? That's what Jesus said by there. Fruits, you'll know, is showing the fruit, giving him the actual product. They would get that product and they would want it. So discipleship to me is very, very, very basic concepts. I'm not going to flood you with thousands of Bible verses, but the very simple things, the challenge is we're not actually practicing those very simple things, right? So the very simple things is reading the teachings of Jesus, putting them into practice, and be willing to share with other people, saying, look, this is really good, you ought to try it. Yeah, try this cookie, right? Okay. So he was baptized, and later on I asked this friend of mine, I said, you remember that couple we did that program for at that training thing, that young married couple? He said, oh yeah, I remember them. You know, I said, whatever happened to those guys? I said, oh, they were baptized shortly after that. He's actually a lay pastor planting a church over in, you know, people, when they taste it, they want it. They want it. There's a church over in Ballymore. The guy, the pastor, the missionary there was saying, look, young people don't come to church. I said, have you tried taking the church to the young people? He said, what do you mean by that? I said, so what are the challenges young people have? He made a long list of all the challenges young people have. I said, so does God have anything to offer with any of those? He said, yeah, sure. I said, well, give it to them. So he said, can you help me? I said, yeah, sure. So I was telling Pastor last night, we told a couple of guys that night, tomorrow, if you want, if you're needing help, you want to be respected when you walk in the community, the people will look at you and say, oh, man, I wish my daughter would marry that guy. That you can come just over there, and we'll help you with that. But girls can't come. And so the next morning, we told two guys that night. I think one of the other guys told one or two guys. And then my wife told a couple of young ladies that if they wanted to do that, they had another venue they would go to. Do you have any idea how many people showed up the next morning in this community where young people didn't go to church? 80. 80. Word spread. It spread fast. That, hey, they're helping us. They're going to help us to be respected in the community. And all these guys that didn't feel like they were respected, they wanted to be there. And I won't tell you everything that we did, but I will tell you one thing, because I thought it was very productive. We asked the young guys, listen, all you guys want you to tell us, what's the perfect woman look like? Like, if you were to have the best wife in the world, what would she look like? And so they made a list. Like, she wanted to be hardworking, no cussing, want to be clean, want the house to be clean, take care of the baby. And we don't want someone that argues all the time, have clean food ready. They made a list of what, oh, perfect wife, this is what it would look like. So they looked like. So they made a long list. And they said, yeah, no cussing and swearing. And they said, oh, by the way, we wanted to be a Christian. And these 80, there's 80 guys, there's 30 young ladies, 50 guys, all these 50 young guys that were there, long, rusta hair, you know, the braided hair. These guys that came in, they look like hoodlums. Like, I was afraid of a handful of them. You know, they just look really drug addicts and thieves. These are the guys that all the elders in the community don't want around. They're the ones that showed up, which surprised me. So they said, we want our wife to be a Christian. I said, really? He said, yeah, because Christians are good, okay? So my wife was over talking to the young ladies, and she said, can you draw that picture here of what the perfect husband would look like? Just what would it look like? And I said, well, it'd be hardworking, he'd be strong, he'd make me feel safe. He would provide a house, I have a house, I want a place where I can be, I can call my own, you know? And he's not going to, like, beat me, he's not going to cuss and swear, he'll treat me like I'm special, right? And we should be making a list of all the things a perfect husband would look like and do. I said, oh, by the way, he would be a Christian. My wife says, so you want a Christian? She says, yeah, because Christians are nice, okay? So we had some interactive team building type stuff for the groups, and my wife and I secretly met in the middle, how they were involved. We switched lists around. So I took the ladies' dream list with me. My wife took the men's dream list with her. I took it to the guys and said, oh, so by the way, this is what the woman's dream list would look like. I said, the worst thing you could possibly happen to you, literally the worst thing, is for you to be standing up and the perfect woman walk right by you, have her look at you, and not see the perfect man. Like, that's a crisis. You know, when she sees you, you want her to say, this is the guy I've been dreaming about all my life. Like, that's really what you want her to think, right? So I asked them, are you guys ready? Like, if the perfect woman walked in the room today, would she look at you and say, oh, that's the guy I'm looking for? And they start laughing. Oh, no, she wouldn't say that for sure. I said, okay, so what are you doing to prepare yourself so that when she walks by, she will see that? And they said, we don't have the slightest idea how to get from where we are to that. But we wish we did. We wish we knew how to do that. And I said, okay, so would you want some help? All 50 guys said, please help us. So we began working on the top and said, okay, so they chose a couple of things. We just began working with those things. They began dealing with conflict resolution and some steps to manage the conflict in the home, to actually draw them closer together rather than pushing them apart. And then we had them role play, so they practice arguing and then how to settle the arguments. And we actually had a blast. These guys, they were eating it up. Like, they just wanted somebody to invest in them. What was I doing? I was discipling these guys. That's what discipleship is. They didn't have anybody to disciple them. They've had people preach at them. They've had people invite them to study. But it's different than actually discipling them, actually helping them to grow and mature, right? So as we got ready to leave, these guys were wondering, yes, you're leaving. Like, you spend the day with us? Like you need to live here, you know? And they really want, and then my fellow missionary said, well, yeah, see, they want you. Just keep doing it. They're begging him. They actually had a government officer that happened to wander in near the last few hours. When they got ready to leave, he came over to me and said, where in the world have you been? How long have you been doing this? I said, 3 days. He said, 3 days? Like, you should have told me. We would have had all the young people from everywhere. They all would be here. Like, man, they just begging. I've had that happen several times where government officers came to me and said, beg me to continue doing that. As far as I'm concerned, that's a huge need in this world that's simply not being addressed. You can have Christian churches right there, a massive need right here, and people just don't realize there's a way to address that need. There's something that God has given us to offer that we can. And usually what I'd use is the book of Proverbs with groups like that. Just take simple Proverbs and say, well, what would it look like if we implemented this? What does it look like? What does it look like? Let's just practice. And just teach them, you know, to ask questions before you draw conclusions, right? Just there's a whole handful of just wonderful Proverbs in there. Just, the thing is, we don't put them into practice. We need to. And so we got ready to leave. These guys said, well, listen, we want help, like more help. And so we talked about the fact that God could help them. Well, God wouldn't help us, like, you know, not like the likes of us. Like, no, I said, yeah, he would. He would. So we talked about that. We talked about the plan of salvation. Well, how do we ask him to do that? Well, let's pray together. All 50 guys got on their knees. All 50 guys got on their knees. Big old long rust of hair, these guys that were robbing communities, doing drugs, you know. They got on their knees and begged him to help them to change, to be better people. Begged him. Tears ran down their faces. They just pleaded with God to help them to be better people. You know, I say this, I'm convinced that, you know, being a disciple to actually being willing to go, not being afraid, which I'm willing to try it out, to us read, study, and then put into practice where people can see it, being that salt and light, being that fruit that people can see and taste, right? To be there where people have access to us and be willing to invest in the lives of other people. And not just to tell them what they believe, but to help them with their issues, their concerns, their marriages, right? Just to help them to get it right. One of the things that like a roadblock for us is that we know in ourselves, like, my wife and I don't get along, you know, and that becomes a roadblock. I don't want to talk to other people about their marriages because I know that mine's a mess. I don't want to tell somebody else about spiritual truths because I know that I don't understand them myself. That can be a real hindrance. And whenever that's the case, guess what the solution is? To become a disciple. Yeah. It's just to make that play, to say, Lord, I'm not there yet. There's a lot of areas I know a lot. I'm not actually doing it. And I'm just needing some help to actually begin doing it. And as I do it, I know my marriage is a mess. I want to sort it out. And when I'm done, I want to be a blessing to other people who are also struggling so their marriages can actually be better too. Yeah? And the world needs people like that. Needs people like that. And it needs people to be in the community like that. Not just to invite them to the church for a program, but actually take biblical teaching into the community and practice it where people can see it. They're needing that. And I believe that if we begin doing that, and we make that a practice, you'll see this church fill up. Yeah, you'll see the church fill up. And if I was going to give you a blessing, that would be the blessing that I would give you, that you would commit yourself to being disciples where people can see. Yeah. And I believe, and it's real simple. I've read a few texts here, real simple texts. You can read one of the I could give you, I've got lists of texts, you know, I could give you a big long list. That it sometimes is not helpful. But if you look at Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Real simple. Does the will of my Father. And then therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it didn't fall because it was founded on the rock. So in that parable, what would the rock represent? Okay, his teachings. Because he's saying, whosoever hears his sayings of mine and does them, so because his hearing and doing and his saying his teachings, that's like a man who built his house on the rock. So what's the rock? It would be his teachings. Okay? And what would the doing it be? That's the house. Okay, so you have the hearing and the doing put together. It's like a house on a rock, right? So he repeatedly says the hearing and the doing. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. When that time when he says hear, the Hebrew concept of righteousness is a man who keeps struggling. Like he doesn't stop struggling. Like he keeps pushing on, right? Like the man who, he's got to think when he builds a house, he makes sure he has enough money to finish it. A man going out to war, make sure you have enough to win the war. So you want to push until the job is done, right? So when he says, he who has ear to hear, let him hear, he's not just saying hear, he's meaning what? To do it. Yeah, like to put it into practice. So that concept you see over and over and over throughout the Matthew, Mark. I'm convinced that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written to be discipleship handbooks. Be discipleship handbooks. Because how are we going to be Jesus' disciple and practice what he teaches if you don't know what he taught? So you have to have access to that. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they each wrote a discipleship handbook. Matthew wrote for Jews. It got like 100 references to the Old Testament because Jews knew what to expect with the Messiah. Mark wrote to Romans. Luke wrote to Greeks. And John, he wrote like a beginner's manual. Yeah, just introducing people to Jesus and getting them to make that decision to follow him, right? So, yeah, just the discipleship manuals in Acts is like a discipleship 103. You know, it's our 301, right? So he's writing the one for working with Gentiles as opposed to just following Jesus yourself. The discipleship handbooks. If you want a real simple set of Bible studies that you can use to work with people, and I've been here an hour and a half. I should be shutting up now, shouldn't I? You're real patient. If you want a simple set of Bible studies, use the book of Luke. Use the book of Luke. You can choose Matthew, Mark, either one, or John. But what you'll find in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're written, they're story-oriented. They deal with salvation. They deal with who Jesus is. They deal with resurrection. They deal with the Sabbath. They deal with a whole range of more like complicated discipleship issues. John is the baby version. He just wants you to know who Jesus is and help you to believe in him, right? So Matthew, Mark, Luke, they'll deal with repentance. There's a whole range of things that you read about in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that you won't read about in John. So John's a great beginner's version. And then after John, you can use Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And then once you've gone through one of those, the next one would be the book of Acts. Like, they're designed to work as discipleship handbooks. Like, and it's very easy. And we normally use proof texts for doctrines, but you can just read the stories, and the doctrines are in the stories. They're very naturally keeping the Sabbath. Why do you think all three of the synoptic gospels repeat that Jesus keeping the Sabbath over and over and over? Because if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, what do? You do what Jesus did. And what did Jesus do? He kept the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is in those discipleship handbooks. Like that's what they're there for. To teach people this is what he did. If you want to follow him, do that. Right? So they're there. You want to believe in the resurrection? Well, that's in there. You know, you'll find a lot of our beliefs are right there in the discipleship handbooks because that's what they're meant for, to help people. And you don't have to be a master lecturer to do that. You can just say, if you want to relearn about the Bible, let's read it together. Let's start with the book of John and figure out who Jesus is. And just go through the, and if they said, yeah, I want to be a disciple, make that a priority. Say, if they want to be a disciple, say, fine. This is the discipleship handbook. Let's read through it and learn what a disciple is. And as you're going through that, just keep asking the question, if you want to be a disciple, what is it teaching you to do? Why did they put that in the handbook? So how would it look like to actually put that in practice? Real simple. You don't have to know all the answers. All you have to do is just take a simple discipleship handbook and begin using it. Far too often, we try too hard to put too much and too concentrated stuff in a small space. People need more room to think. And stories, which is what the Gospels are, makes it really easy to do that. So I just want to encourage you to not to think you have to know everything or have this complicated, set of studies to effectively get people to become church members right away. You can slow it down. Because your job is not just to make a church member. Your job is to make a disciple. And just be patient with that. Just be patient with that. And just recognize that God will help you with them. And just slowly work with people. And you'll be surprised that with the kind of success you'll have. I'm trying it. And I'm quite delighted with the results. And I just want to encourage you to give it a shot. Just pray about it and give it a shot. I'm going to quit talking now. So do you have any questions that I can address for you, or any comments or alternate speeches? Yep. Okay. Okay, yeah, we do need to be careful. And the truth is, a lot of people are disciples of Hollywood. We don't think of it like that, but certainly we do have to be careful. A good point. Any other comments? I actually like it when you ask questions. So I work for AFM full-time, and I'm gone a lot. So training in South Africa, training in Michigan, or looking for missionaries or looking for people to support missionaries. So I'm gone quite a bit. But when I am home, we have a Bible study group that I'm working with. We went through the book of Luke. Now we're going to the book of Acts. And I also support work in our local church and the school. And yes, I stay really busy. Yes, she's 23. Mrs. Lello. So I know that John's wife lives in the East Coast with her daughters. When she came back, obviously, having lost her husband, things were crazy for a while. Things have kind of settled down. She's focusing all of her attention on raising the two girls. And she did a lot, actually, to raise money for someone to replace them in the mission field. And encouraging people to keep focus on reaching those people. She doesn't have hard feelings. She just wants the Lord to come so all the death can stop. She's a beautiful lady. She's really committed to serving God and very passionate about preparing for the Lord to come. Any other questions? Thoughts? I want to argue the point. Yeah, I agree with what you're saying. I think Paul was committed, and he mentioned he was willing to die. So I'm not willing to just to go or to suffer. I'm willing to die. Like he mentioned that. I think to him, it was a sign of success if he would live faithfully for Jesus all the way up until the point where he died. And if his death also advanced God's cause, it's all the better. I'm convinced that Paul believed that way. Any other questions about discipleship here in the local community?
You mentioned how, you thought the missionaries
important to us, like important to reach out. And yet how do we turn it out every year? It's not actually. What can we do as a church to avoid that? And what you talked about is very compelling. How do we harness, you know, what you're saying and actually make it happen? Are there some things that we have to do amongst ourselves to keep this going?
So I'll say this again. Fear is one of the major inhibitors. Like it has a huge role to play. And maybe the best way to explain that is by telling a short story, if you don't mind. This was a few years ago, not very many actually. And we had a training program for missionaries, and we had it at the union office. And so we had some union officers were curious, can we come? Yeah, absolutely. And then the local church pastors and elders, can we come? Well, absolutely. So we opened it up. In fact, we actually had a special training program just for them. You know, we took some critical principles, and I'm trying hard here not to be too proof text oriented. And there I was doing the same thing, because it's easy to get so wordy and so textual that people get lost in the, you know, I think it's better to make a couple of points, make them crystal clear, than to make a whole bunch of points that no one really understands. So in this case, there was some issues. I knew there was issues with people being Christians and meddling with sorcery or afraid of spirits. Still, there's still that tension between being a Christian and what was taking place in the spiritual world around them. The national religion is voodoo. So there are a lot of voodoo, and people are afraid of that. So as we talked with the members, I was fishing to get an idea of where they stood on issues, and they came out and said, look, we don't do any of that. I said, well, maybe you guys don't, but in New Guinea, there was a problem. And I began explaining some of the issues we had in New Guinea and telling a few stories. And as I got ready to wind up, the elders came to me and said, actually, we have a problem with all of that. So I went from, we don't have a problem with any of that, to we have a problem with all of that. And I said, well, we need help. So the meeting was over. They left. A young guy sat there. And he was sitting there, and he had a stick laying beside him. He asked if he could talk to us. I said, yeah, sure. So he said, can you come where I'm staying and talk with us? I said, yeah, sure. So we sleeping at the church. So I went to the church, was talking to him. He had a stick he used to hobble around with. This leg was okay. This one was like a broomstick with a grapefruit right there. And then went on with the broomstick down to his foot. His leg had just shriveled up, right? So he said, what happened there? And he said, well, and he had a hole on either side of that grapefruit, big enough you could stick your thumb in, and this green pus kind of was coming out, kind of plugged up the hole there. So obviously the guy is in misery, and his leg isn't functional. So what happened? He says, well, about a year ago, I worked as a security guard at this company, and a colleague, another one of the security guards, he got fired, and 2 weeks later, this is what happened. So in the U.S., we would say, oh, that's interesting. So he'd go see a doctor. That's how he would respond. But what he was trying to tell me is, this guy got fired, and 2 weeks later, this is what happened. Obviously, there's a link between this and him getting fired. He's jealous. He's done something to give this to me. So at the same time, I was just starting to go to church. And I went to some evangelistic meetings, and I gave my heart to Jesus. I was baptized. Now I'm a church member. And I got this problem, and I went to church, and so here's what he's doing. He's thinking to himself, how do Christians handle curses? So he tells what's happening to people to the church, and nobody tells him how Christians handle curses. So he assumes it's a spiritual secret, because in voodoo, you don't tell everybody everything you know. That's how you get your power, by knowing more than they do, right? So he assumes that they must be keeping it from him. He's a member, so he has to be there for a long time, and then maybe he can learn some of these secrets. So the only way he knows to handle this is to go to the witch doctor and ask him for help. So he went to the witch doctor, he bought some charm or fetish or something to try to help out, and it gets worse. So now what does he do? He's kind of stuck here. It's getting worse and worse. He lost his job. Now he's sleeping at the church. He's assuming the church will help him out, right? Does the Sabbath school lesson talk about what do Christians do when they think they've been cursed? No. Do we normally do we have a doctrine about what do you do when you think you've been cursed? How do Christians handle curses? Do we have a doctrine about that? No. The pastor ever talked about in the sermons? No. So he has no way of finding out how do Christians handle curses. He doesn't know. And so he gets the thing there and it gets getting worse and he starts feeling uncomfortable. Maybe God won't help me now because I have this charm thing. So now maybe God won't help me because of that. Because I ought to get rid of it. So I wonder how Christians get rid of charms. So he doesn't know. Do Christians burn them? They bury them, they throw them away, they sell them, do they give them back to the world? Like, how do Christians get rid of this stuff? He doesn't know. So he goes to get it, he picks it up, so then he has to go do something with it. He picks it up, and he starts shaking so bad, he drops it, and now he's afraid of it. He says, I have no idea how Christians take care of that. So now he doesn't know. So now he goes back to the church, and he's just frustrated. He has no idea how to deal with the charm. He has no idea how to manage the charm or the knee, he doesn't know. So he's confused. And so he came to me. He says, what do I do? Well, the pastor happened to be with us. We talked about it. And when the conversation was ended, the pastor agreed to go with him to get that charm and burn it. So they went together. They got the charm. They took it to the church property, built the fire, threw the charm in it, and it didn't burn. So if the pastor had not been there, what would he have done? He would have concluded that the charm was stronger than... Yeah, because it's on the church property. Oh, hello. Like, if he won't burn on the church property, like, where will it burn? You know, so if God isn't here, he's, you know... So he assumed this is... But the church, the pastor, no. Some, this kind cometh not out, but by prayer and fasting. So he says, okay, we're going to have to take this really serious. They had a really serious prayer. They begged God to help them. They asked God to bring his angel. I think they were singing songs, inviting God's presence. They built a bigger fire. They threw it in there. And this time it what? It burned up. So now the guy says, oh, that's how you do it. That's how you do it. Now I know how Christians burn charms, right? So long story short, we had a meeting with the elders of the church. And they said, listen, we can help these people, but they don't come to us. We can help people with that kind of stuff, but they won't come to us and ask us. I said, okay, so that's a... interesting phenomena. I said, so who do you go to when you have trouble? He said, well, there's nobody. I said, why don't you go to each other? The problem was they didn't trust each other. So they didn't trust each other, and the members didn't trust them. And you have the five dysfunctions of the team. You know, you've got the different dysfunctions of the team. You know what the core is? Trust. Trust is the foundation for all good relationships, marriage, church, family. Trust is at the bottom, and they did not have that fundamental building block. They didn't have trust. And remind me of the question, because I got sidetracked. What was the question? Your question.
Well, you just talked about how you teach missionaries, yeah. The importance of discipleship,
yeah.
How they need to go out, and it just didn't happen year after year.
Yeah.
So how could the church avoid that and actually go out? What kind of systems do we need to have?
There was one more element of that. I was tying it to the story. Anyway, the point is that there needs to be a level of trust among the members. You really have to have a group of people that really trust each other to be able to work together to reach out into the community. No one person will get everything. No one person will get everything or know everything or have all the skills. You really do need a team. And there has to be a super high level of trust among members of the team. If you don't have that, then there is no working together. If people have trouble, they're not going to ask you. And if they're not going to ask you, they're going to stay stuck with their troubles, and the church is not going to grow. There'll be no power and no influence in the church. This won't be there. So, you know, as we wrestle with this whole issue of discipleship, we really have to remember that there has to be this value for other people, a high level of trust, and a high level of trustworthiness. Everyone of us would be definitely committed, I mean, completely, 100% committed to that, to being faithful to the trust of other people and working together. He got cheated. My assumption was that he had osteomalacia, a bone, the infection was in the bone. I kept giving him more topical antibiotics that you would take for a short period of time that would deal more with the exterior as opposed to something that's deeply embedded in the bone. And so he was referred. I got in touch with another physician, he got treated for that. There's a number of things that can be done. I'd be glad to talk with your pastor. Yeah, okay. Yeah, good. I'll be happy to talk to your pastor. Anything else? Any last, then we'll have a word of prayer. I'll tell you this. Just look up Google the five dysfunctions of the team and pyramid. The five dysfunctions of the team pyramid. It'll show those. And it'll break it down. It'll help you to understand it way better than I could in a few seconds. But thank you. That's a good question. I recommend you do that. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear God in the heavens, we just spent 2 hours talking about discipleship, and I talked way more than I thought I was going to. And I just like to ask, Lord God, that you would bless this church, bless the community around it, and continue to lead them into your kingdom and at the feet of your Son, Jesus, where they can learn to be his disciples. I pray that you would give them success, Lord, as they embrace that journey of becoming disciples of Jesus and reaching out into the community around them and helping other people to also be disciples, learning how to work as a team and just being able to realize that picture that you have in Acts chapter 2 and, the whole book of Acts, really, of your church, loving each other and be committed to work together. And there's no way, Lord, I could really adequately provide what the church needs. I know that. I just pray that you would continue to grow and develop this church and just help prepare them to be the people you want them to be and to accomplish the huge amount of work that needs to be done in the community around here. Just trust that you continue to lead and guide for Christ and help them to find joy in that ministry for Christ's sake. Amen.
It's been a great blessing, and we just can't get enough. You have taught us a lot. There's so much more to learn. But we just want to ask that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher now and help us to move forward. But thank you so much for coming and for taking the time to be here. It's been a real blessing. And I know that everybody's been enjoying it tremendously. So thank you for that. And God bless you in your ministry. We just want to pray maybe for you personally that God would use you other places. Let me just have a short prayer. Dear Father, I'm just so blessed. I've been so blessed. I know we've all been blessed by Dale and his ministry. Lord, we just want to pray a blessing upon him, that you would use him, continue to use him, and just send him where he needs to go. May you bless his family as well. Thank you that he could come here. God, thank you that you let him here. Thank you that you opened the door for him to come here. We just praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, have a great afternoon. Thank you for coming.